This morning I want to talk to you about, title my message, How Will They Hear? And it kind of lines up with what Camille was sharing with this morning and a lot of these songs as well that we've been singing together. See, if there's a word that sums up our times, that we, if we could seek to address what has been going on in recent events and times, I think one of the words that we would come to would be the word confusion. There's never been a time when we have had the amount of information at our fingertips as we have now. I think we're all familiar with Google, with Siri, with Alexa, and maybe you have enjoyed some of their knowledge that they have given to you. We can automate our houses now and just ask Alexa to do various things for us in our homes. We have information at our fingertips. And so if we don't know the question for what is coming up on Jeopardy, just ask Alexa. And I'm sure maybe Dad would enjoy Alexa sometimes as he watches faithfully Jeopardy. And maybe some of you others are also watching Jeopardy. Most of us are living in this age of artificial intelligence as well. And so all of a sudden you notice that when you do look up an inquiry on Google or one of those other means, it seems to be that all of your social media instantly goes towards that direction. All of a sudden, if your inquiry is about some place, it's interesting this how all of your social media is suddenly is interested in that subject and how much comes up on that subject. And I'm sure it's only going to grow as we seek to move into this whole area of artificial intelligence and seek to understand how it's going to play its a role in our world. But with this has also come confusion. Which source is the truth? Does truth have a foundation? Does it even matter if it does? And so we as a world are facing confusion in this area of what is truth. Because the response that they often give is, well, that is true for you, not necessarily true for me. And so we seemingly have developed this thinking that truth is something that is in flux. That is, truth is something that can be true for different people. And so the confusion comes, does it have a foundation? Does it even matter if it does? One of the areas of confusion today is whether heaven is exclusive. If heaven is inclusive, is there a need for us to share the gospel today? We're told now that all roads lead to heaven, and we just need to be faithful to the road we are on, that we can be confident that everyone that wants to go to heaven will find their way there eventually. It's communicated to us, just be faithful to whatever you're holding to, and that will be good enough. And so we've swallowed this thinking that heaven is inclusive. The confusion threatens to overwhelm us, or it moves us into inactivity. Should we be responding to the gospel? Should we be responding to the command that God has given to us to go into all the world and preach the gospel? To teach to people to obey all that I have commanded. Is that a command that we need to be about today? And thus the confusion that seems to be overwhelming us. The disciples were facing confusion in their response, in the response that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler. The rich young man who asked Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And so the disciples heard Jesus' response to this gentleman, and they got confused. And so we see that in Mark chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn and just read a few verses out of Mark chapter 10. I just want to start at verse 23 and read down to verse 27. I know the whole story starts in verse 17, when this rich young man comes to Jesus and asks him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But I want to look this morning at Jesus' response to this gentleman. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Why were they amazed at Jesus' response? And if we don't understand the cultural background, then we won't understand why they were amazed. See, wealth and health were felt to be tied to one's obedience to the law and therefore to God's blessing. If anyone should be blessed to enter the kingdom, they would have thought it would have been this rich young ruler who had kept all the commandments. Here was a gentleman who was the epitome of somebody who was sure to enter the kingdom of God. And when Jesus all of a sudden responds this way and telling them how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, it's like he was taking their foundation out from underneath of them. The dominant Jewish view was that riches were an indication of divine favor and a reward for piety. They believed that covenantal faithfulness was rewarded with material blessings, with prosperity. But they'd also developed another thinking through their religious leaders. The perverted teaching of the current religious leaders was that virtue was gained in the activity of almsgiving, fasting, and prayer. If you would be faithful in these areas, then it would count towards entering the kingdom. And so this was the thinking that they had gathered. This is the thinking that they were following. And Jesus here pulled that out from underneath them. And thus we see their response, that they were amazed. And then we see later down, they were even more astonished. See, we see from Job chapter 1, verse 10, have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. And so we see the righteousness of Job there. And because of his righteousness, they believed that God had blessed him exceedingly abundantly, beyond what was the average person. Jesus then told them that it would be difficult for people like this rich young man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples' response was amazement. And Jesus continues in verse 24, and this time does not refer to the wealthy, how hard it will be to enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus moves into a hyperbole to give them a visual picture of the difficulty in that it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And I'm sure that they had this visual image that was suddenly presented to them because they were very familiar with camels. And I'm sure the eye of a needle would also have been something they would have been familiar with. They would have understood the impossibility of this taking place. And so it was almost like Jesus here was systematically removing their thinking and their things that they had established in their lives. We know that it was probably a current proverb for the impossible. It was therefore impossible for anyone whose love of riches keeps him from trusting the Lord Jesus as Savior to be saved. With this, the disciples were even more amazed. They were struck out of their senses. They were shocked beyond astonishment, if you want to put it into the vernacular of today. They were gobsmacked, if we want to use a term today. Jesus took out all the supports that they had been resting in. All the possibilities of entering the kingdom of God that they had been taught were removed here. And so all of a sudden they come to this question, then who can be saved? And that's a logical question to respond from this. Then who can be saved? Is it possible to even enter the kingdom? And so Jesus looks to them to gain their full attention so that he will share, so that when he shares with them, he will be clearly understood. With people, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Jesus turns to us this morning as well, that we might come to clarity on all the things that we are leaning on apart from the unmerited grace of God, believing that they are going to be good enough for us, for them to will be good enough for us to enter the kingdom of God, for us to gain heaven. And Jesus this morning turns to us as well, that we might be clear in our understanding. If you are depending on those things, if you are relying on those things apart from the unmerited grace of God, then you are resting in something without any foundation. You are resting in something that is false. The faith of your parents, your faithful church attendance, your faithful biblical habits will not gain you entrance into heaven. And Jesus wants us to be clear on that this morning. Salvation is a work of God. The word in verse 27, possible, is a form of the word dunamis. It is part of the inherent power of God that he grants salvation. Salvation is a work solely of God. Paul answers for us the question of who can be saved in Romans chapter 10. And so let's continue on and let's look over into Romans chapter 10 so that we can understand what is possible and how it is possible, because God shares with us the means, the road of possibility. Romans chapter 10, let me begin reading at verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him and in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And so thus, Paul here wants to make it clear for us that the means of the kingdom, the means of heaven, is through God's work in our hearts, through us responding to his word. It says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is a statement of identification, faith, confidence, and trust, which is a result of a heart of belief. As a judicial term, the word indicates the binding and public declaration which settles a relationship with legal force. Our confession of Jesus as Lord is that Jesus is master, owner, and one who has absolute ownership. And so here is, he's talking about the confession. We confess him as Lord. That is what he's referring to. As a response to the belief, our confession is that we come to that position where we hold that Jesus is Lord, and he's Lord in my life. It is possible to confess from a heart of belief, but it's also possible to confess from a heart of unbelief. Titus 1 verse 16 says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. You can profess, but yet your actions demonstrate something different. And so when he talks about here, we're confessing from an action, from a work that God did in our hearts. The heart is the center where belief takes place, with the result being righteousness. The righteousness of God can be simply stated as all that God is, all that he commands, all that he demands, all that he approves, all that he provides through faith in Christ. Part of the righteousness of God, that when we come in belief and repentance before him, then we are clothed, we become the righteousness of God. That is something, a work that he does in us. And so as he sees us in the righteousness of Christ. Righteousness has to do with what we become, and salvation has to do with what we escape. The first has to do with the eternal life we receive but do not deserve. The second, with the eternal punishment we deserve but do not receive. This first relates to entering into blessedness. The second relates to escaping cursedness. And so because we come and have come in faith and repentance, we stand in the righteousness of Christ. We can enter into the presence of God, and we stand in his presence when we come before him as we pray before him. What a privilege we have that we can stand before him in his presence. And so this past week, as I was contemplating just Norm passing, it just all of a sudden hit me once again that often, you know, yes, God is a person that we're going to see face to face. Yes, I know he's a spirit, but we're going to see him face to face. All of a sudden, the reality of stepping across, and he's standing there, and we're standing eye to eye. What an unbelievable truth that we will be able to enjoy, but I can enjoy even today, but to live in the reality of his presence. Believing is the root. Confession is the fruit of that. Believing does not signify mere intellectual assent, but a genuine acceptance with one's whole inward being. When a person does that, he is instantly justified or declared righteous. True faith that saves includes at least three main elements: firm persuasion or firm conviction, a surrender to that truth, a conduct emanating from that surrender. The whoever of verse 11 is an all-inclusive term which extends the merciful invitation of the gospel to the Gentiles. This is communicated again in verse 12, for all who call on him. And so Paul here wants to make it very clear that this gospel presentation is for whoever. The gospel presentation is for all who call upon him. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The gospel is open to all. There is no room for exceptions in the word whosoever. And all who believe in him will not be disappointed, which is a quote from Isaiah 28 verse 16. No one who believes in him will ever be disappointed by the salvation that he so graciously and universally offers. No matter how sinful your past, if you will believe in the Lord Jesus and call upon him to save you, he will do it out of the abundant riches of his grace. Out of his dunamis power, it is possible for you, for me, and for each one of us. The gospel is exclusive in that there is only one name we can call upon for salvation, and that is the name of the Lord. Not just any name the sinner is to call upon, but the name above all names, as we find and read in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, and the only name by which men are saved. There is a foundation to truth. The foundation to truth is that the gospel is only found in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that purchased our salvation. And he wants to make it that very clear. Acts 4 verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let's be clear on that position. There is salvation in no one else, no other place, except in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A name concisely sums up all that a person is. One's whole character is implied in this name. And often in our day and age, name doesn't mean as much as it did in the Word of God. But there was a lot more empowerment in the name, and thus the usage of that, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All people have one primary need: to be saved before they die and face judgment. All people need one message, the good news that whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. Since this good news is for all, we must proclaim it to all as we continue on in reading in verses 14 and 15. How will they hear without a preacher? People will call on Jesus to save them only if they believe he can do so. Belief in Christ cannot exist without knowledge about him. One hears about Christ only when someone proclaims the saving message. The message about Christ will not be proclaimed unless someone is sent by God to do so. What use is salvation offered to Jews and Gentiles if they never have opportunity to hear about it? Preach and preacher comes from the Greek word meaning herald. The herald was sent out under the authority of the king to proclaim faithfully the king's message. And so we hear the preacher here. Often we have now associated, well, that is the pastor's job. And he wants to be clear here. No, it's the herald's job. And we have been given the role of being a herald. We've been given a mandate from our king that we are to go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to obey all that I commanded you. And this morning the question goes out to you is, how faithfully are you in the command and obeying the command that God has given to each one of us? God could have chosen any means by which the message of salvation might have come. He could have sent angelic messengers, and sometimes he did. Direct working without a human preacher. And God is yet using that means yet today, as we see the good news coming out of Iran, the good news that is coming out of Afghanistan these days, as Ken shared with us. But the primary means that God has asked us to be involved is that we might be people who herald the gospel of Christ. Does it concern us that there are millions of people who do not know the Lord or have not even heard of him? Many of these individuals are the ones we rub shoulders with on our job sites, sports teams, living next door to us, or even family members. God has uniquely placed you in the role that you have. We often say, well, I've taken on a job here. Have you ever stopped to think maybe God placed you there? Maybe God put that desire, opened that door of possibility for you to work in that place, for you to be involved in that family or that extended family, that you might have opportunity to live out the truth of the gospel in that setting. And each of us has been placed in the unique roles. And you might have the opportunity to share the gospel that nobody else will have that same opportunity because of the placing that God has placed you. One of the reasons God has placed you where you are is so that you can be a herald for him in that setting. And so here is Jesus took out all the foundations of the disciples, and he takes all of our foundations out as well. Whatever you're trusting in, apart from God's mercy and grace in our lives, to bring us to that place of belief where we turn to him and say, God, yes, I accept your gift of salvation. I want to be counted as one of your children. If you're depending on anything else, you're depending and your foundation is in something that has no foundation and is empty. Oh, that we might come to that place, that we might see our need of a Savior. We might respond to his gift as he has freely opened it up to us, that for whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, but that we might take that message and proclaim it into the places that God has placed us. How will they hear if they don't hear it from us? May God leave that message in our hearts. How will they hear if they don't hear it from you? They don't hear it from me. Let's just close our time this morning in a word of prayer. Dear Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your heart for the lost. And that, Heavenly Father, that you have placed that responsibility to carry you to the world, to carry you into our workplaces, to carry you into our families. And so may you give us opportunity, and may you give us the words to say as you present those opportunities to us. For I pray this in your name. Amen.